Let's open up our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We worked our way through a pretty good chunk of chapter 12 last Monday night. And as we're going to kind of jump in, partway through a chapter, it'd be good for us to get the context, good for us to have a little bit of review. God is addressing the Israelites. And again, you know, we use the term Israelites as we speak of that nation biblically. We say Israelis as we think of them nationally today in a geopolitical sense. But we need to remember that they're called Israel because they're descendants of a guy whose name was Jacob and was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes adopted collectively the name of Israel. And so here are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're now just poised to enter into the land that God had promised to Abraham. And God is beginning to speak to them about the Canaanite pagan religions that they would encounter when they entered the land. And they need to have this talk with them. Those of you who are parents, you know what it, you know exactly what it's like when you say, I need to have this talk with you. We need to talk. And it's for good cause, because you, as a parent, you see things that your kids can't see, and there are things that you know exist that they need to be warned about, that they need to be instructed about. And so he needs to have this talk with them, because most of these Israelites were born in the wilderness. Most of them were either born in the wilderness or were so young when they came out of Egypt that they did their growing up in the wilderness, and they didn't know anything of all of the pagan deities of Egypt. For the most part, all they've ever known was the one true and living God. They witnessed him giving the law to Moses on Sinai. They witnessed him parting the Red Sea for them as they left Egypt. They witnessed him giving them water from the rock. They witnessed him giving them manna from heaven every day. They saw him as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They knew him, the one true and living God. And God's saying, look, I'm bringing you into a place where there are peoples that worship many gods, and they worship them in many vile ways. And he's telling them, you can't have anything to do with them. And so in verse 2, we saw that God says, you shall utterly, completely destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess served their gods. Remember, we said that the worship of these Canaanite deities involved all sorts of sexual perversity. Archaeologists have unearthed artifacts of their pagan worship, idols, images that were just incredibly pornographic. And all of that sensuality, all of the sexual perversity involved in these pagan systems of worship were symptomatic of a life lived outside of the influence and the dictates of the true and living God. It's symptomatic of a life that says, I want to do what I want to do. And that life always gravitates towards the sensual. It has everything to do with feelings, nothing to do with truth. Now, contrary to those religious practices and lifestyles of Canaan, God says, number one, I'm the one and only true and living God. And you can only come to me in the way that I prescribe. Now, we've seen that in the book of Leviticus, the sacrificial offerings by which an Israelite could approach the true and living God. And then God says, I'm the only true and living God, and you can only come to me in the one place that I prescribe to you. In verse 4, he says, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all the tribes to put his name there. And we said that all of this points to Jesus. The only way that a man or a woman can come to the one, the true, and the living God is by way of the sacrifice of the cross. Because only there is the problem of sin dealt with. There God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in the New Testament, there's no longer one place, there's no longer one geographical place that we go to worship, but there is one person. And it's only in one person that we can approach him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So here's the picture. As God's telling them to tear down anything that these pagan practices would erect that would conflict with loving him and contradict his will for them, for us, it's a picture how we need to tear down anything in our lives that would be in conflict with us loving him, or that would contradict his will for our lives. You see, life is not about what seems right to me Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is death. We can't afford to lean on our own understanding. We cannot leave intact the altar erected to our own intellects. Now, we talked about that last week, and today, quite interesting, on the way to the office this morning, I was listening to this lengthy rant. I'd say it was a quote, but it was more of a rant by Timothy Robbins. Anybody know who Timothy Robbins is? Actor. Brilliant actor. I wish he'd just act and shut up. Brilliant actor. But they are having this big peace rally. And listen, these are almost verbatim quotes. To the best of my record, they're not stretching anything, for sure. He says, we will usher in a new world. He says, we can create peace. He says, we will do this by our intellect. We will do this with our resources. And then he says, we speak forth peace right now. Now, there's a lot of people in the world, the movers and shakers of this world, that's the end that they want to achieve, but they're doing it in a way that seems right in their own eyes. The trouble with this planet began when man said that he could do things his way. Now, we need to know, guys, God is for peace. But the problem of peace is not the existence of weapons or spending on military budgets. The problem with peace is that man, in general, is at war with God. When you see the worst on TV, when you read every day that so many people got blown up today by some car bomber or some suicide bomber in the Middle East, that all that's going on because man is at war with God. And until man is at peace with God, he's not going to be at peace with anybody in the world. There will be no real peace until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom. So here God says, obliterate anything that might come between us and a total devotion and obedience to him. And then we close by noting in verse 7 and in verse 18, the last half of verse 18, verse 7, and there shall you eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. Verse 18, the last part of it, and you shall rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that you put your hands unto. And we talked about how we need to see. God says we should be rejoicing. It doesn't matter what life dealt us today. How many people felt like life dealt you a pretty stinky hand today? Raise your hand if you feel that way. You know, my day began at about 3 a.m., and my little boy came in and says, Dad, I need my inhaler. Give him his two shots of his little albuterol. And then I'm laying there, not quite asleep, and I start hearing him coughing. And it's that real kind of like a seal barking cough, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, I better get him some cough medicine. I don't want him to start going south. So I go to give him his cough medicine, and he says, Dad, it really hurts when I cough. And then he's going, you know, I'm going, oh, no. So I said, come on down here, bud. We're going to do your thing again, you know. I didn't change it, so I said, let's just go stand outside in the cold air. Come on, we're going to go do that. I'll get a blanket on you. We'll go stand out there. And he's going, Dad, I'm scared. We got to go to the hospital now. Because I can't breathe. And I'm thinking, you know, okay, wait, what? We haven't tried the steaming shower yet. We haven't gone. And he got this look of panic, and Valerie's going, you got to get him to the emergency room. So that was the beginning of my day. And then when they finished the little inhalation stuff with him, and they give him some medicine stuff, to some steroid thing to, you know, eliminate the or play down the irritation, the nurse comes in and says, just let him sleep. We're going to discharge him. And when they come with the papers, then wake him up. And she no sooner walks out of the door, and he goes, Dad, my stomach's hurting. And I just get up and I walk out of the room and go, Dear Jesus, is this going to be today? You know, I didn't even want to leave him home because Valerie's been so poorly. And now I'm with Nathan, and they no sooner get him to where, you know, all of his O2 sats are looking great, and the inflammation's gone, he's not barking anymore, and he's going, my stomach's hurting. And I'm just thinking, well, you know, do you want to have a coronary thing go on too? Let's get it all out right now because, you know, the day's going to roll on here. It doesn't matter what life deals to us when we show up like this. Because God's talking to them specifically about going up to the place that he says they're to worship him. And when we come, remember, we don't have to go to a place, but we do have this place. But we come to this place because we're in Christ, and in Christ we can draw near to Him, and we should be filled with joy over the fact that He's made a way for us to come. In Ephesians 2:13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace." And it says that He reconciled us both unto God in one body by the cross. And through Him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." That should give us joy. No matter what the day was. We've come here and wow, we get to draw near with the people of God to the throne of God. Joy over the fact that He loves us. Joy over the anticipation of what He's going to do. And we also said too, He says, "When you come before me with your sons and daughters." It's so great to see parents here with their kids. It's so great that your kids can grow up and say, "You have joy when you go meet with God." So Metro should be a place where there's joy and there's rejoicing. And it's real. It's nothing contrived. It's nothing that's, you know, it's ritual. It's like, okay, it's joy time now. Everybody get happy. You know? Not so. But by faith, we come and say, "Oh God, You've been so good to us." So, verse 19 is where we pick up tonight. It's an interesting exhortation here. "Take heed to yourself that you forsake not the Levite as long as you live upon the earth." God's saying, don't forget the ones that minister to you. May I encourage you, those that you just go, "Man, this person's ministered to me." Well, then don't forget them. Bring them to the Lord in prayer. You know, so many of us that have kids, we forget that there are people who are ministering to us in a very special way by watching our kids and teaching our kids about Jesus, talking to them about Jesus while we get to be in here studying the Word of God. Don't forget them. Remember them to the Lord. Ask God to show you ways that you can bless them. Verse 20, "When the Lord your God shall enlarge thy border as He has promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh because thy soul longs to eat flesh, you may eat flesh. Whatsoever your soul desires, if the place which the Lord your God has chosen to put His name there be too far from thee, then you shall kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord has given thee, as I have commanded thee, and you shall eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul desires. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so you shall eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike." That would mean those ceremonially unclean, those who are clean and can go worship at the tabernacle, or those who aren't ceremonially clean and can go do it. You can still eat your daily meals, is what he's saying. "Only be sure that you eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and you may not eat the life with the flesh." You remember when Jesus talked about the Pharisees, that how they strained at a gnat, but they'd swallow a camel? The reason the Pharisee would do that is because they were told in the Old Testament that you're not to eat anything with its blood. And if the Pharisee's walking down the street and a gnat flies into his mouth, and he's thinking, this is not a kosher gnat. For a gnat to be kosher, it would have to be bled. And so they're straining, they're gagging themselves so that they'll throw up this gnat lest they eat a gnat that's not kosher, that hasn't been bled. "You shall not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the, meaning the blood, pour it upon the earth as water." Verse 25, "You shall not eat it." Notice that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. "Only the holy things which you have and your vows you shall take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And you shall offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and you shall eat the flesh. Observe," now note this is important, "observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. When you do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." Rather than looking at this in a legalistic context, I want you to look at it in this way, because this is something that we see from cover to cover in the Word of God. The vertical, your relationship with God, always affects the horizontal. Okay? You cannot disassociate them. If the vertical axis of your life is good, it's right, the horizontal is going to be right. There'll be an even keel. life will do this, but you're going to be able to move through life on an even plane. But if this vertical axis gets off, if you get wrong with God, it's not going to go well. Because your life is wrapped up in Him. Your ability to deal with a world that is way out of whack with God, in a world where Jesus said they're going to call wrong right and right wrong, where the love of men is waxing cold, where evil is abounding. Well, we need to have the vertical axis right. God's saying to them, and in particular, contextually, He's talking to them nationally. And what a challenge this is to the United States. God's saying, look at nationally, make sure that your heart is right before Me so that nationally the horizontal will be blessed, that your physical existence might be blessed. So important. Guys, leave here with the priority of your life being the vertical. Verse 29, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. There's two things I want to note here. One is we don't want to have an unhealthy preoccupation with false religion. God's saying, you know, don't sit around and say, I wonder what it was like the way they worship Baal. How did they really do that mammon worship thing? How did they? I want to hear about that. I want to analyze it and look at it. There are a few people who God, I think, calls to dissect that stuff and sort it out and put it in front of us so that we don't have to go live our bury our faces in it to understand it. And they can give us the Reader's Digest version so that we can be armed against it. But let me tell you, guys, rather than having to be preoccupied with the false, be preoccupied with the true. You see, when you're really, really pouring yourself into the truth of God's Word, when you are pouring yourself into a living relationship with the God of truth, when you are really walking intimately with the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth, you aren't going to have any problem recognizing the false. You know, when they train bank tellers to recognize counterfeit bills, they don't sit and go through every kind of counterfeit. They make them study the real thing so well that if anything is fake, they go, oh, that's not real. They study the real stuff. So my challenge to you is grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. And you'll be just great knowing when something false is coming along. You don't have to go study the various cults. You just go, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. The Bible says this. Or Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is this. The Bible says this about Jesus. Now, also, and I think this is another very relevant challenge to us, God is basically saying, don't let their false worship shape and mold true worship. And you know, one of the problems with the church today is like we're taking all of our cues from a godless world as to how to do church. And we look at business models and we look at corporate models rather than looking at the book of Acts, rather than looking at what the Scripture says about this is how the house of God should operate and this is the way worship should look. We're trying to look everywhere to go. If we pull a little of this in, a little of that in, then we can really, really be effective witnesses to this world. No, God says don't let their worship shape the way you're going to worship Me. Very, very important concept. Verse 31, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And notice all this is like, if you do this stuff, you're doing it to Me, God says. Wow. God says, don't do that to Me. Don't worship Me like they worship stuff. Don't treat Me. Don't treat my house. Don't treat my people the way the unbelieving world treats one another. Because you're doing it to Me. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And we mentioned this a bit last week in our study. But you know, there is another way that we sacrifice children today. Not just in abortion, burning them alive in the womb. But we sacrifice our children on the idol, on the altar of pride and position and pleasure by just we ignore them. Too busy, got to go make a living. both parents out of the house, and they sacrifice their kids. The kids are just left to themselves. And we don't want to do that. You see, once we make the pride of life or the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh the thing that drives our lives, our kids will get sacrificed on those altars. 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now I want to camp out here for a little bit. Adding to the Word of God tends towards legalism. Legalism is relating to God on the basis of, if I perform, God will be pleased with me and God will love me. I'm going to earn His favor by my performance. That's legalism. I relate to God on a legal term. He says, I don't do this. If I don't do this, that thing that He tells me don't do, then everything's going to be good between me and God. That's going to earn my relationship with Him. Taking away from the Word of God is essentially compromise. It's giving away truth, giving away something of God to have what you want to have. Here's how Jesus put it. And write this in the margins of your Bible. Next to verse 32, write Matthew 16:6. Matthew 16:6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Who wants to tell me, what does leaven do? Come on. Anybody that's been studying through the New Testament with us? Okay. It does what? It grows the bread. It raises the dough. How? It's by the process of rotting. Exactly. Leaven in bread, it rots the bread. And it's the gases given off from the rotting process that causes the dough to rise. And the leaven is a picture of sin. And Jesus says, literally, constantly take heed or constantly beware of this thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees do that'll rot out your spiritual life. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? What is the leaven of the Sadducees? Well, the Pharisees added to the Word of God. That's what they did. One time Jesus was speaking to them and He says, what you've done is you've set aside the Word of God and you've replaced it with your traditions. In other words, here's what the Scriptures were saying, and then they would take the Scriptures and they would add tradition upon tradition and rule on top of rule and regulation on top of regulation, and somewhere on the very bottom was the Word of God. And He says, by your traditions, you have made the Word of God of none effect in your life. You have so diminished it with all of your traditions and all of your legal loopholes and hoops to make the people of God jump through. The Word of God means nothing to them now. That's adding to the Word. The Pharisees were into legalism. Legalism and traditionalism comes when you add things to the Word of God. When the Word of God just very simply makes a declaration like, keep holy the Sabbath. Well, what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? Well, they defined what that meant. You shall do no labor on the Sabbath. And they said, well, here's what that means. If you spit in the dirt and it rolls into a little ball, you've worked. If it rolls that dirt up into a ball, because you've plowed. But if you spit on a rock, you're okay, because no work was done. Or if you wear false teeth, oh, well, you're carrying a burden. So you can't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. God didn't say that. He just said, set it aside. Keep it holy. Don't do any labor on that day. It's for me. I've given it to you for you to enjoy. Enjoy it with me. Seek me. Commune with me. But they took it and they added to it. And added to it and added to it until it was a mountain of rules and regulations. And suddenly the Word of God was gone. That was what the Pharisees did. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they subtracted from the Word of God. The Sadducees did not believe in heaven. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the Spirit. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And as one guy put it, that is why they are sad, you see. They were those who detracted from the Word of God. They didn't hold the Scriptures sacred. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, and then they took the liberty, like many today, to say, well, we're the final authority on what the Bible really means and what it doesn't mean. And they just cut out whatever parts didn't appeal to them. Why? Because they just decided to. They didn't want to believe it. Now this, fresh today, January 28, 2007, at Los Angeles Times, Fresno, California. For Bishop John David Scofield, the question is central to the future of the church he loves. Does the American Episcopal Church believe the Scriptures are the revealed Word of God? In a recent vote, a majority of his flock answered with a resounding no. And that is why Scofield is leading his San Joaquin diocese in an unprecedented effort to pull away from the Episcopal Church. Scofield sees homosexuality as wrong and a problem that might be corrected by counseling. Critics have characterized the diocese as misguided and Scofield as intransigent, out of step with the times, and homophobic. Quote, the activities of the bishop continue to divide people. Quote, the heartbreak is within congregations that are asking, do we go with our bishop of 19 years or not? You know, it's like, oh, you're just dividing us. Just forget these, making a stand on the Bible being the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, standing up for the truth. Just ignore what it says in there about sexual sin. Ignore what it says in there about sexual immorality. Just so we can all be happy and get along together. It says this, the Reverend Van McAllister, a diocese spokesman, put it another way. To paint us as homophobic is a lie, he said. This is not about homosexuality. It's about the core principles of what it means to be Christian, the authority of Scripture, and the willingness to deal with sin and not pretend that it doesn't exist. See, the Sadducees took away from the Scriptures. And God's telling the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan River, they haven't even come into the Promised Land. He says, don't you dare add or take away from what I've told you. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to Eve, and remember what he said? He says, hath God said? In other words, did God even speak? And today, you think that's the Bible? You think the Bible's the inspired Word of God? God didn't say that. That's not Him. Those are man's words. Satan has questioned God's Word from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the problem of man was not taking God's Word to be God's Word. The problem of not believing that God means what He says and says what He means. And time and again, guys, we're warned to not take away or to add to what He says. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's a pretty sober warning. Challenge to us, guys. Let's not add to or take away from what the Word of God has to say. Chapter 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet. In today's vernacular, we'd say, don't buy his books or his tapes either. I believe there's tremendous pathos as Moses is speaking to them. I think there's an ache in him with this one. I think very much like Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20. Remember when Paul was in Miletus? He's on his way to Jerusalem for his last visit to Jerusalem, and from there he would be arrested and sent to Rome to stand before Caesar. And he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Just so deep in his heart that he's telling them there's going to be some people who are going to come into your very midst. Some of you are going to speak perverse things to draw people after yourselves. Moses is sensitive to what God is saying here, because his own prophetic ministry was confirmed by signs and wonders, wasn't it? His own ministry to the nation of Israel was confirmed by signs and wonders. So he's sensitive to this. Now, here's the warning. Be careful. Just because you see signs and wonders doesn't mean that God is at work. Now, I pray we'll see signs and wonders. I don't not want to see signs and wonders. But seeing a sign and a wonder doesn't mean that God is at work. It's very appropriate for us tonight because I believe we're a generation that's scheduled for deception. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes about lying signs and wonders. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice that. All power, signs and lying wonders, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That's radical. That's a lot. Man, my notes got stuck here too. That's a lot. And I left my printed notes. There we go. Just bear with me, guys. It's a bad advertisement for Apple. All the PC lovers are going, nah. Yeah, well. Come on now. I know that you work. Now you are. There you go. Unbelievable. Yeah, today. There we go. We're in. Lying signs and wonders. Galatians 1:8. Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." You know how Mormonism started? An angel appeared to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith ends up eternally damned, leading millions after him because he followed an angel that led him away from God. That's the deal. Led away from God. This is crucial. The basis for our judgment is not to be, is this miracle real? That's not the basis of our judgment. He says, back in Deuteronomy, "For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul," he says. Verse 5, "That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to you to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." The basis for our judgment is the message that's attached to the miracle. That's the key. It's not just wanting to see a sign or a wonder for the sake of the sign and the wonder, but what is the message attached to the miracle? Jesus said that people will heal and prophesy in his name, but when they stand before him, remember what he's going to say to them? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He said, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" They were involved in miraculous works. And he says, "But I didn't know you." We determine whether or not a miracle is of God on the basis of whether or not it declares that Jesus is God's only begotten Son who alone can save. That's the way you know whether or not the miracle was of God. God's not saying that they're not going to be real miracles. He's just saying, if the miracle is performed, but the message thrusts you away from me, it's false. If it doesn't declare that we need to accept Christ as Savior, if it doesn't line up with and confirm the Word of God, it's not of God. Counterfeit miracles will never line up with such things. In the week leading up to his death, Jesus sat with his disciples on the side of the Mount of Olives and told them what would transpire just prior to his second coming. In Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders." And all of that would lead up to the one known as the Antichrist. And what's interesting is that we're told that God will grant to him authority to perform radical lying signs and wonders. God is going to give to him, in the Greek, it's exousia, the unrestrained royal permission to perform lying signs and wonders. Why? Why would God give this Antichrist exousia, the authority, divine unrestricted permission to perform lying signs and wonders? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," verse 9, "even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It says, "For the Lord," back in Deuteronomy, "the Lord your God proves you." When these false miracles come, and these people say, "Look at this miracle, look at this sign, look at this wonder, come after these other gods," God lets that happen to prove them, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God allows false doctrine and false miracles to prove how genuine real faith is. 1 Corinthians 11:19. This is an interesting verse. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." In other words, God's going to permit things that are false to come the way of the church to sort out the real believer, the real Christian, to prove us so that we can look at our lives and go, "Wow, I know the truth." Times when men add to the word, subtract from the word, and again, this is so incredibly timely, guys, for contemporary Christianity. This whole thing of the emergent church, you know, "Well, we need to change our story because postmodern man doesn't really believe our story." In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Well, that's an interesting word, doctrine. Imagine that in the church today. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Interesting. "But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." One of the leading proponents of the whole emergent world, he said this, "We can focus on recruiting people who follow Jesus by faith without claims of certainty or absolute knowledge." Well, how do you do that? How do you follow Jesus without the claims of certainty from the Scripture and the absolute knowledge that this is the inspired, infallible Word of God? Why trust Jesus for anything if there's no certainty? We're just following some warm, fuzzy idea. But again, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Where it says they will not endure sound doctrine, the word endure means they can't bear up underneath it. They just go, "Oh, this is too heavy. This is too hard. I mean, you can teach the Bible for an hour? That's a long time. Verse by verse? You're not going to do that theology thing, are you?" See, that's when the bad stuff comes through. God says that the genuineness of your faith is proved when you hold fast to the truth of His Word. Verse 5, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage." Now, we can't put false prophets to death anymore. And we look at this and we think, wow, that's pretty harsh stuff. You just kill the guy? Listen, you might remember that when God was giving his law to the nation of Israel, he pronounced capital punishment upon kidnappers, man-stealers. And what we see here is that God knows that it's infinitely worse to steal away the heart of a man from God than taking a man from another man. That's why the harsh sentence is pronounced. Now again, we don't do that. If somebody wants to stand up, you remember there was the Kansas City prophets that was some time ago. They were just so wrong. And they had schools of prophets. And based on, there was a scripture, there were schools of prophets in the Old Testament. But the way they did their schools is they had a level 1 prophet and a level 2 prophet and a level 3 prophet. And they were kind of based on how accurate you were as a prophet. Level 1 was beginner and probably 90% of what you said didn't come true. And level 2 was you were kind of maybe up around the 30%. And then level 3, you were really pushing up above 50%. And level 4 was, man, you were right all the time. Well, level 1, 2, and 3 in the Old Testament didn't live. Because God says, the false prophet takes my children from me. It's kidnapping. What we need to do is be careful to guard this flock. I don't feel I have some great apologetic ministry to, you know, the mass of churches around America or in this area. But I know I've got charge to take heed to this flock. To give you the Word of God. So when you get the Word of God sown in your heart, you can walk away and you can know the truth from a lie. And that you'll begin to love the truth. And I look at you every Monday night and I go, oh Lord, thank you for every man and woman here that just, they got their Bibles open and they got their pens out and their notes and they just love your Word. Lord, it's so awesome to be a part of something like that. And may I encourage you, if you do feel like you're eating well as a Christian here, don't recruit people to Metro, but say, hey, what are you doing on Monday night? You want to come study the Bible? I don't care if they go back to another church on Sunday. Go wherever they want. There's a lot of you, more than half of you here, don't come on Sundays. It's great. It's fine with me. I just want to feed you the Word. When God put it on our hearts to move to this area, it wasn't to do some big evangelistic outreach. It was to come and just teach the Word where there was a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. And I really took flack for that. How can you say that? There's so many churches there. Well, I just know there's a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. And we need to guard. I'll guard you guys from those who would turn people away from the Word. Then verse 6, it gets more personal now. Verse 6, we'll end here. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or thy friend which is on as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, you nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, near unto you, or far off from you, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Now, suddenly the exhortation goes from just in general, say some false prophet shows up or a dreamer of dreams and there's this real miracle, but the message attached to it is to thrust people away from the true and living God. God says, don't let that spiritual kidnapper stick around. Capital offense. But then God says, but say it's your brother, the son of your mom. Or say it's your own son. Or your own daughter. Or your wife who you lay your head on her breasts. Or your friend who's like you're just so close to you, it's he's has your own soul. If they try to draw you from me, you have to do the same to them. And you know what happens? Or you might say, well, gosh, nobody's asking me to, you know, go worship some idol. Well, maybe there's a friend of yours, boyfriend or girlfriend, and they say, well, it's really okay for us to have sex before marriage. Come on. Or, you know, we can still get high. It's okay. Come on. In reality, they're trying to draw you away from God to worship another God, little g, God. And it's way more difficult to deal with that someone when it's someone close. When it's something secret. Now again, we can't and we don't put them to death, but we're not to pity them. We need to deal with them. Even your best friend or a family member who's trying to get you to sin. And that kills you, doesn't it? I mean, there's a death there. The end of all of it, verse 11, and all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. The end of it was deterrence. The people go, wow, they're so serious about their relationship with God that they won't even let their son or their daughter or their wife draw them away from Christ. This must be pretty serious. They must really love this Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. What a timely portion of Scripture for us. I thank you for these young men, these young women. I thank you for the parents that are here with their children. I thank you for those who, Lord, they have gray hairs and they've been walking on this earth for longer than most in this room. Lord, whether we're young or we're old, Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we just pray that, Lord, you might now just press it into us, that you might just really water it and that it would bear fruit in our lives 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.